Good afternoon, brothers and sisters, friends and visitors. Our focus this afternoon will be on the 19th verse of the 6th chapter of Proverbs, which reads, "A false witness that speaketh lies." It is the last item in the list of things this weekend which Yahweh, which is the name that we call our God, because God does have a proper name, hates. One might be forgiven for perhaps assuming that the lying tongue, which Yahweh hates, duplicates the false witness that speaketh lies. But the false witness that speaketh lies is a specific form, a specific category of lying, a form which, as we hope to see this afternoon, is listed because of the consequences created by false witnesses. The Hebrew word for false is sheker, and has among its meanings deceptive, fraudulent, and injurious in testimony, amongst other similar meanings. It is clear then from this description that the false witness is a particular kind of liar, one that causes injury or harm from his testimony. This type of lying can be shown by two secular examples. For my first example, I will use a story of the old Wild West. There was, the story goes, a Mexican bandito who robbed banks and stagecoaches in Texas. Tired of the robberies, a Texas Ranger pursued the bandito along with an associate who would serve as a translator, as the Texas Ranger was not too spiffy on his Spanish. Eventually, the Texas Ranger caught up with the bandito and apprehended him. Holding the bandito under arrest with a gun pointed at him, the Texas Ranger asked his associate to ascertain where the bandito had hidden the robbery proceeds, the loot, the treasure. The Texas Ranger told his associate, "If you have to, tell him we will kill him if he does not reveal where the money is hidden." So the associate tells exactly that to the bandito in Spanish, while the Texas Ranger, of course, has his gun pointed at him. The bandito, understanding accurately that no treasure was worth more than his life, quickly revealed the hiding place of the loot. He told the translator that it was hidden in a graveyard near an old mission, not too far by. Having learned from the bandito the exact hiding place of the treasure, the associate turned to the Texas Ranger and said, "The bandito says that he is a brave man and that he is not afraid to die." In this example, the associate, who was a translator, he is the false witness that speaketh lies. His motivation to lie was entirely selfish, out of greed. He alone stood to benefit from his false testimony. Yet his false testimony could have caused the confessing bandito, who deserved better, to lose his life. And of course, the rightful owners of the stolen treasure would have been denied their recovery. There we see, therefore, from this somewhat humorous example, that the consequences of a false witness speaking lies is never good. Another example comes from family life. As anyone who has children or grandchildren know, children can be notorious for not telling the truth. So when Johnny has been in the cookie jar without permission, and he is confronted with the fact of an empty cookie jar, if he is asked how the cookie jar got emptied, his response may be, "I don't know." He really knows that he emptied it, but his answer allows him the chance to escape, particularly if he is in a household with siblings. "I don't know" covers a wide variety of sins. If Johnny is asked perhaps more directly, "Johnny, did you empty the cookie jar?" then the answer is more likely to be, "No, I didn't do it," even, of course, if he did. In any case, both answers are lies. And obviously, as we know from our Sunday school hour this morning, you know, unacceptable. But now we turn up the heat on this matter, and we, look at a different response. Both these answers are the fruit of a lying tongue. But when Johnny answers and untruthfully confesses that his brother Billy emptied the jar, he then becomes a false witness. His untrue testimony has falsely implicated his innocent brother as the perpetrator of the household crime. And until the truth finally emerges, indeed, if it ever does, the wrongfully accused brother will suffer the consequences of the false witness against him. We have chosen these two examples that, in a humorous vein, show the difference between mere lying, and I know that probably mere should not be used in connection with lying, and a false witness that lies. Make no mistake, though, God not only hates liars, but he also hates false witnesses. The evidence of this is not restricted to this 19th verse of Proverbs chapter 6, but is found elsewhere throughout the scriptures. So, one of the Ten Commandments is, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." Exodus 20, verse 16. It is also repeated again in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 20, when the Ten Commandments are given again. Furthermore, the crime of the false witness was given greater attention in the 19th chapter of Deuteronomy. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before Yahweh, before the priest and the judges, which shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shall thou put the evil away from among you, and those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you." Proverbs also has more to say about the false witness, how he or she is viewed by God, and of course, his or her ultimate fate. Proverbs 12, verse 17, "He that speaketh truth showeth forth righteousness, but a false witness deceit." Proverbs 14, verse 5, "A faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies." Proverbs 19, verse 5, "A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape." Escape what, you may ask? Escape the judgment of God. Proverbs 19, verse 9, "A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall perish." Shall perish. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 28, "A false witness shall perish, but the man that heareth speaketh constantly." Proverbs 25, verse 18, "A man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow." The Lord Jesus Christ addressed the source of the problem of false witness, and in so doing, grouped it with other equally despicable acts. From Matthew chapter 15, 18 through 20, "Those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." So then we see that Jesus categorizes the false witness in the same esteem as murderers, adulterers, thieves, and blasphemers. Indeed, a veritable hall of shame. A veritable hall of shame. The Bible contains various examples of the false witness, and we'll bring just a few to your attention. Number one is the false witness of Joseph's brothers, who in their selling of Joseph in slavery, of course, concocted a very false story to account for his absence and to permanently, as they thought, keep their father's attention from his possible recovery. And then later in Joseph's life, we find the false witness of Potiphar's wife, who, in an attempt to conceal her own lust and Joseph's righteous rebuttal of her advances from her husband, bore false witness against Joseph, the result of which landed him in prison. Then there's also the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord Jesus Christ himself would be a victim of the false witness. Matthew's account of his trial states, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus, sought false witness against Jesus. Why? To put him to death. But found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. That reading, of course, is from Matthew chapter 26. Mark's gospel gives us this rendering. And the chief priest and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but, and this is an interesting part of Mark's account, but their witness agreed not together. Their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. These gospel accounts reveal the problem with all false witnesses, particularly if they are party to the same event or circumstances. That is, their testimony invariably will not agree. But it is certainly revealing about the priests and leaders of Judah at that time that they sought false witnesses against Christ. Truly a deed for which, as we know, the scriptures testify, they will certainly not go unpunished. Obviously, the advantage for the false witnesses in playing their game was for political or monetary gains. They never conceived, the false witnesses never conceived, that their act of evil contributed to the greatest act of good in the history of mankind. Without doubt, then, this leads us to an elevation of this aspect of a false witness that speaketh lies. Without doubt, the worst case of false witnessing is that involved with religion, and more specifically, with the true religion of the Bible. The Bible accounts, of course, are full of examples in the history of Judah, if you will, or Israel, rather, of false witnessing. They came from those who were known as false prophets. False prophets. So we read from Jeremiah, for example, chapter 9. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. On that I had in the wilderness, oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. So this is Israel at a low state in their history and their relationships with God. And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, and they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith Yahweh, saith God. Take ye heed, every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. And they will deceive everyone his neighbor, and will not speak the truth, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith Yahweh, or God. And so therefore, you know, Israel had the problem with false witnesses that would not speak the truth concerning the things of God. Later in Jeremiah, in chapter 29, we read a time when Israel had been promised judgment. For thus saith Yahweh of armies, the Elohim, or strength of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which he caused to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. And of course, what was occurring here was that God had indeed promised judgment upon Israel for their godless ways and their corrupt ways before him. And yet a priesthood and prophets that were corrupt themselves told the people, no, you will not be carried away captivity into captivity. Everything will be all right. And here God warns the people, and then ultimately, of course, as we know, they were carried away into captivity by the Babylonians. And so, in the history of Israel, then, this aspect of false witness comes up in a religious sense, a sense where the authorities that essentially should know better inaccurately presented to the people, you know, what was essentially and vitally not the truth. And when they listened to them, they suffered undesirable consequences. So the situation then, in looking at the Bible, is the nation of Israel was not the only entity or people that had to worry about false prophets. And the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that they too had to be worried about what was to come through deceivers. He wrote to them, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, that is the coming of the Lord Jesus to return to the earth, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, or the adversary, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned or condemned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So the Apostle Paul prophesied that there would be a system, as it were, that would be established, that would present itself as being representative of God, would in fact, you know, sit as if it were God, and yet that it would deceive many. And the reason, of course, is because the people fell from the truth and they did not maintain a love of the truth. The system, of course, is prophesied in the Old Testament. We particularly read of this system in Daniel, where, speaking of the leader of this system, we are told, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time." And so this power, this ecclesiastical deceiver, if you would even have the audacity to wage iniquity against the saints of God, and to even do things like change times and laws. All, of course, in the name of religion. And so it's also very apparent when we read very carefully the epistles of the apostles that the ecclesia, if you will, known popularly by the world as the church, okay, but that the believers would be subject to being enticed away from the truth by people who would come in with ideas, thoughts, interpretations, ultimately lies that would deceive the people and detract them from the truth and carry them away. So thus we have examples like the following that warn us of this possibility. From Romans chapter 16, speaking of such, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Ephesians chapter 4, "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." Ephesians chapter 5, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." And so, this religious system that we spoke of course, then becomes, as it were, a very vital aspect of what eventually Christianity developed into. This system involves men misrepresenting what God has said, substituting paganism and the vain expressions of philosophers for the truth of God's word. Paganism, the vain expressions of philosophers being substituted for the truth of God's word. This is done consciously and also unconsciously on the part of these men. And they do it for either money or for power or for prestige. But by so doing, they nullify the offering of the great salvation offered by God as a gift to man, that great salvation made earnest through the life, sacrifice, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What this system has done, and we could stand here for a long time going through what the Bible teaches as opposed to what has been taught. But this is just an example. They have taught, well, first of all, the Bible has taught that man dies, that there is no existence after death unless man is resurrected through the offer of the great salvation, which we have spoken of. The Bible teaches that man is really no better than the animals in that regard. Mankind and animals all come to the same ending, and that is the grave. The teaching of the apostate system that arose, that was prophesied in the Bible, teaches that man never dies, that he has an immortal soul that continues on after his earthly body has perished. Well, brothers and sisters and friends and visitors, these are very incompatible ideas, and the Bible only supports one of them. Common sense would dictate that death is repulsive. I remember as a child when my mother would take me to a funeral home to see such and such, you know, and remark, you know, how nicely the funeral parlor had done upon them and how good they looked. And as a child, even as a child, I thought, you know, they don't look good at all. You know, death is very repulsive. You know, a wax figure and Madame Tussaud's museum in London looks better than a corpse, no matter how, you know, mummified. But such is the teaching of apostate Christianity. There is an immortal soul which never really dies. Added to that baloney, of course, you know, there's other things as well. The Bible teaches there is only one God. Hear, O Israel, thy Lord, their God is one. The teaching of Rome teaches that there is a trinity of gods. And the basis of that teaching is so consequently illogical that, you know, I don't think they can understand it themselves. So ultimately, it becomes just one of those great mysteries. The Bible teaches that God will establish here on earth a kingdom which will be political and which will have dominion over all the other kingdoms of the earth, and that his only begotten Son will return to claim the throne and crown of David and will rule over this kingdom. Rome and her harlot daughters teach that the church is the kingdom of God. The church is the kingdom of God. So, in their eyes, this is the best that it can get to. This is the best there is. There are many other doctrinal points, but, you know, perhaps the most astounding, of course, is the Bible teaches that salvation is a gift. It's the gift of God. It cannot be earned. It must be sought. And those that believe in it must be obedient to the wishes of God. But it is a gift. It cannot be bought. The Church of Rome, in its various stages of its history, have taught that salvation can be bought, and that this life is just a way station on the way to the ethereal skies and heaven above, and that depending upon your bank account and the bank account of any relatives that like you enough to ante up so that you can, you know, make the full journey, they will advance you perhaps from Hades, you know, or hell as is commonly called, maybe to at least a way station, purgatory. And if they really think that, you know, the exchange rate is good at the particular time, you may make it to heaven. The Bible teaches nothing about that. The system of indulgences that the Catholic Church has perpetrated over the years is a travesty not only upon the Bible and upon God's integrity, okay, but is simply, you know, the work of a concerted bunch of thieves. And then, maybe my final point to emphasize truly how clearly I think the Catholic Church and all the churches that spun off of the Catholic Church really are, but particularly the Catholic Church. The Bible teaches clearly that disciples of Christ, believers of Christ, are to turn the other cheek, to bide their time, to not redress wrongs, but to await the action of deity on their behalf. Because, as the scriptures say, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Catholic Church, on the other hand, in defense of the faith, has sent thousands upon thousands of people out to basically war and shed blood and torture and execute others, all in the name of religion. None of it at all countenanced in the Bible. God doesn't need, you know, crusaders to go forth, you know, to bring judgment upon, you know, his enemies. Things like Katrina, for example, can do just fine. But no, Rome has persecuted the innocent, has shed the blood of innocent. And I had to think about this morning in our brother's previous talk. And they have done so with relish and enthusiasm and great gusto. So, what is to be done, you know, concerning, you know, this situation? We have this system, and as it were, you know, the system is alive and well and active even today, as it has been for the last roughly 2,000 years. And it's amazing that even a lot of people who profess no religious belief at all in September fell all over themselves when the Pope came to the United States and drove through New York and Washington, and how they were all spiritually uplifted by how nice a guy, you know, the Pope was. It simply baffles me, you know. He came and he spoke to Congress. You know, he had some nice platitudes about, you know, be nice to people and, you know, maybe you all shouldn't abort, you know, a million or 2 million babies a year or whatever. And maybe you guys that have money, you should, you know, pay more taxes and therefore, you know, help out the ones that don't have enough and all that. He didn't have anything to say at all, you know, about the Bible, about Jesus Christ coming to earth, about the establishment of a kingdom, and of course about God overthrowing essentially all that opposes God's will. Nothing at all about that. And yet he was received, as it were, you know, like a very important, you know, personality. Well, the scriptures essentially promise a just and rewarding end for this system that teaches lies and practices deceit upon millions and millions of people. And as we know, the end will not, in fact, be good. It is our hope that those of us who have avoided this system, you know, will continue, as it were, to avoid it. And we also hope that, you know, those who are caught up in this system will essentially leave it, get out of it. So consider these words from the scriptures, both as an exhortation to those who hold the truth and perhaps an exhortation for those to depart the system. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Apocalypse said, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience," speaking to believers, "and how that thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." So we are to be constantly on a guard, as it were, to actually test the influence of people who bring paganism and vain philosophies to us and yet say they represent the will of God. Because the implication of the scriptures is there are liars that will try to trip us up. Then also in the Apocalypse, in a commendation to Smyrna, the Lord Jesus says, "I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, rich in the things of the faith. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." Again, another key passage, because it indicates that indeed the Lord Jesus Christ said that there would be such people. You know, we live in an age of humanism where everybody thinks everybody is good. You know, and see a little old man riding around in the Pope Mobile, and you know, he can't do any harm to anybody. Yes, he can. He can cause you to lose salvation. Again, from the Apocalypse. "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." And listen to this, "And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come." And then again to Smyrna, "These things saith the first and the last which was dead and is alive, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. I read that one twice. So, you know, the thing about it is this. We all have to essentially understand that we have to be on guard about this. And, you know, this was written to ecclesias long ago, but is still applicable today. In the 17th chapter of the Apocalypse, then, we find the description, again, of this system as it sits today. Revelation chapter 17. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having said, seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Furthermore, the testimony goes, And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered. So here in symbolical language is a depiction of the Catholic Church, a church with whom the kings, the rulers of the earth, pay obeisance to. They make their trips to Rome. They go see the Pope. They pledge to him their fealty and doing goodness, you know, loving mercy, kissing babies, spreading the wealth, you know, robbing the rich, giving to the poor, you know, and so forth. They in turn pledge to the Pope that they will not intercede or prohibit the Pope sending out, you know, his scandalous and misrepresentative ideas, you know, on, you know, his Bible, as it were. But here's the thing. The Bible teaches and predicts that this system will be overthrown by God. And the next chapter in the Apocalypse, if you take time to read it, any of you haven't, should read Revelation chapter 18. God calls upon his people to depart out of her, for to remain is to suffer judgment. We're told that this system ultimately will be extinguished, and that indeed righteousness and justice and truth and mercy will then inhabit the earth. Revelation chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw John, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, Okay? Now, if death was such a bad thing, why would it be promised there would be no more death? There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. He that overcometh, that is, those who overcome the innate evil that is in all of us by following the way which has been set out by Christ, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Brothers and sisters and friends and visitors, that is going to be the ultimate outcome. We all have a decision to make. Who shall we believe? Shall we believe the Bishop of Rome? Or shall we believe the Bible? And then, when we believe, you know, then how do we order our lives to be in conformance, to be those that are said, in fact, to overcome? It's an awe-inspiring task, but with an awe-inspiring reward, if you will. And the journey is always fraught with the possibility that we can slip. As we were standing and singing hymn number 110 right before this talk, I noted how hymn number 110 reads in the hymn book that we all use. And I also am very aware that in 1964, Christadelphian office in Birmingham, England, printed a new hymn book that completely reworded sections of that hymn. So, for example, the line that reads, you know, kiss the chastening rod, you know, was eliminated. And also the line that talked about papal idols falling, that was also changed around so that there would be no offense to anyone concerning, you know, this rather abrupt and direct reference to Roman Catholicism and its ultimate end. When Christadelphians changed the words of hymns like that to make the truth obscure and to cover the ultimate outcome of Roman Catholicism, they do no favor to themselves or to anybody that they would be willing to teach the truth. So this exhortation concerning a false witness that speaketh lies is both for those who believe and for those that don't believe to hopefully see the light, to understand the truth, to comprehend the difference between truth and error.